All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. Every one of these evenings, I will put something like this up here to start some discussion. And this is usually going to be one of the first questions about sharing how your Bible reading plan is going for 2025. And you can be honest about it. You don't need to be like, you know, oh, I've been perfect every day, although some of you probably are, not me. But you can tell us what the imperfections are, and you pick up and you keep going. This is what this is all about. So we always will start off with that. The other thing that we will do, and one of you asked an amazing question this month that took me a while to put together all my thoughts on, is that we'll do the Q&A. We are starting with a doozy, so I'll throw that question up on the screen, and I'll answer that. And you can be thinking through as we do tonight's teachings. If there's anything that pops up in your mind, write it down. At the end, there will be a slide up there with my email and my phone number, and you can text or email any of those questions that you want. If I can't find the answer, I'll find somebody smarter who does, and we'll discuss it each week. So the question that was asked for this month. I'm going to skip over our review really quick. A lot of you were here. Did everyone get a handout from January? If you didn't get one, I've got hard copies up here, so you can come and grab one of those afterwards, or come and get it now. I don't care. Yeah, they were emailed out. If you didn't get the emails, let me know. They should have gone out through Breeze, and there should have been some instructions for finding the recording from last time. I am going to record again tonight. We've got a few people out sick, and I may just go ahead and do that the whole time because not everybody can be here every time, and that's just normal. But this last time, we did talk about why we teach. We talked about discipleship being an avenue where women are to teach, teaching younger women, raising children, and equipping the saints in general. We talked about how we teach with humility, skill, preparation, dependence, and with submissiveness. We tried to be really clear that this is not a preaching class. We are not trying to become pastors for lots of reasons that we'll be getting into in more detail with our Q&A and with also with Ephesians a little bit later. And then what we study is obviously always scripture. And in this class, it's specifically going to be Ephesians. And there's some other resources up there that I plan on using, but there's going to be others as well, not just those. So before we get to the Q&A, we are going to discuss, and I don't know, it looks like the little timer thing didn't work. I tried to put a timer on there. I will just call out the time. I think when we changed it to PowerPoint from Google Drive, I lost the little YouTube video with the timer. Oh well, best laid plans. I'll use a timer on my phone and call it out if we need to. But start with the youngest person at your table. And if your table has a lot of people, you could split it in half and have like three people and four people. Totally fine, but yes, sorry, Justice. Start with the youngest person at the table and talk about who have been the most influential spiritual teachers in your life and why were they effective. So we threw this question out for you to think about over the month. I will try to give you advanced warning for some of the personal questions so you can think through it. So let's go with about 5 minutes, about one minute per person. We've got six people over here? You could be in groups of three. Smaller groups allow for more talking. So go for it. Here's your discussion question. I'll count down for 5 minutes. If you didn't get a chance to finish, there will be more discussion questions later. And feel free to pick up with whoever I'm interrupting right now. And you can pick up with them when we're talking with the discussion questions at the end. And I'll see if I can figure out the little timer a little better next time. Just about the right amount of time, or would you have preferred some more just for my future reference? Just about the right? Okay. All right. So the loudest speakers get the right answer. All right, so we start off with a tough question. It's a good one, though, and I really appreciate tough questions. They're the topics that I enjoy studying the most are not necessarily the ones that have a ton of gray area, but rather the ones that are fairly clear, but that we like to plug our ears to. And we need to be able to figure out exactly what God is doing and what he is saying in scripture to answer that question. So this is the question that I got from, oh, there's the timer. Oh, hey. Well, anyway, that was nice. Q&A. So the question was, do you have any cautions or warnings for women teaching the Bible since women are the weaker vessel and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived? So I know, we're starting off with a good one. I'm excited. So this, for those of you who are unfamiliar, this is actually referencing two different verses. One is in 1 Peter and one is in 1 Timothy. One is talking about the weaker vessel and one is about Eve being more easily deceived. And so I'm going to try to demonstrate a little bit of the exegesis idea that we talked about last time, starting with the text and coming out of it rather than bringing to the text eisegesis what our preconceived notions are. So I'm going to try to demonstrate that a little bit and start with 1 Peter 3:7, where the idea of the weaker vessel comes from. Coming in, you're good. So the verse goes, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." For those of you who are writing this down, 1 Peter 3:7, if you want to look it up later. And the word vessel, skoios, it generally means a physical container, a utensil, or a ship. But in Bible usage, it can also mean just person or a person's body, metaphorically speaking. And that's what we see throughout Scripture. If you look at other verses that use this exact same word, you can see things like in Acts 9, when Ananias is told to go to Saul and open his eyes. And Ananias is nervous because he knows who Saul is. And God tells him, "No, go do it. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry out my name." Instrument is the same word. And then we also see in Romans 9 several uses of it. "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" And a couple verses later, same chapter, "in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy." And those are not, you know, specific to men or women, right? And then we also see in 2 Corinthians 4, if you're familiar with, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." Jars, vessels, same word. Okay, and we also have like the physicality part of it. 1 Thessalonians 4:4 has "that each one of you know how to control his own body." And body is the same word. And 2 Timothy 2, verse 21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use." So we can see this word is used a lot, mostly about a person or even just their physical body. So back in our context in 1 Peter, women are, I think we can agree, generally speaking, as a rule, a weaker physically set of people than men, right? You could also argue that they are more emotionally weak, or vulnerable would probably be a better word, because they're just easier to crush with their sort of nurturing sensitivity. And again, these are general rules. I know that there's exceptions for personality, there's a bell curve, I get it. But in general, this is the way we are. And Peter in this context is talking to husbands and to wives. He had just talked to wives just before that. And he doesn't want husbands to be insensitive. He doesn't want them to be hard or physically intimidating towards their physically smaller and weaker wives, but rather to be understanding. So some people do take this verse and go beyond that to say that the weaker vessel means they're also inferior in some other way, intellectually or spiritually, or that they're more easily deceived is a common one. And even though I'm going to talk about the more easily deceived thing from the other verse, I don't think that's what Peter is talking about, and here's why. He says to honor your wife as a weaker vessel. And I don't think that it makes sense to honor your wife for her sinful tendencies, right? So it makes more sense to me that the usage here is the weaker vessel is that they are physically weaker, that they might have some more emotional sensitivity or some empathetic sensitivity, which is a positive in a nurturing role like motherhood. And these things can be steamrolled and crushed, metaphorically speaking, if a husband lacks understanding and a willingness to honor his wife as a fellow heir of grace. So it's not that there's not a tendency for women to be more easily deceived. I just don't think it's from that passage. And some people might disagree with me on that, but that's my take. So now let's go to 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy 2:12 to 13, I dropped this bomb on this room last month, and we didn't really talk about it much. But I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. So I want to make something clear going back to Genesis, because it's really interesting that Paul goes back to the Genesis narrative to talk about authoritative teaching, because that's not where most people go. And if you look back in Genesis, we have, in their lack of submission to their creator, Adam and Eve sin in completely different ways. They both sin, but Eve was deceived into thinking that it was a good idea to be as God, and rejected God's instructions not to eat the fruit. Adam, however, was passively standing there and was not deceived at all, according to Paul. And as far as we can tell from Genesis, he's right. It doesn't show any indication that he was deceived. Perhaps this is why through Adam all die. That's my theory, right? Through Adam all die, but through Christ all will be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15. And we see this with the virgin birth too. I mean, through Adam's seed is where our sin nature comes from. And this narrative is what Paul uses to justify why men are to be the ones that are speaking in authority in the church. And so it seems to me that in the pre-fall design for woman to be a helper to a man and to be a mother and the command to be fruitful and multiply, that emotional sensitivity and empathy would be part of the design to do that well. And there's nothing innately wrong with that, right? To be emotionally sensitive and caring, and it probably helps us in our design as women. But just like everything after the fall, sin weakens and destroys everything, right? So the strength that we would have had as woman, we hear in Jeremiah, some of you are familiar, Jeremiah 17, 19, the heart can be deceitful and desperately wicked, and our emotions can lie to us. Like in Proverbs 14, 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Our emotions can lie to us. So it stands to reason that the more prone we are to emotion, the more tendency we may have towards being deceived, if that makes sense. This is something that we should be aware of and guard against. And I do want to have you keep in mind that just because this is something that is aimed towards women, this does not mean, it's a tendency, it does not mean that women are not reliable, that they are constantly deceived, and that you shouldn't listen to anything they say. In much the same way that you can see in Titus 2, there are instructions for older men, for older women, for younger women, and then he gets to younger men, and he has one instruction. Do you know what it is? Be self-controlled. That's it. Right? I mean, we laugh, yes. But as a principal, I will laugh as well. I mean, this is the conversation that I have with adolescent boys over and over again in my office. Were we being self-controlled? Let's go over Titus 2 again. That's the root of what's happening here. But this doesn't mean that young men are just brutish and lack of control for the rest of their lives and you should never trust them. That's not the case at all. It's their tendency. And so Paul thinks it is correct to address. So we may have a tendency, in the end, we just have a sin problem. And because we are different as men and women, we are going to have somewhat different sinful tendencies. And that's what scripture is calling out. And just for the record, as far as the weak women thing goes, Paul does mention weak women one other time. It's not the same word. And it's in his letter to Timothy. And he's talking about the last days. This is 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. And he says, in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. It's not a great list, right? For among them, those people on that list, are those who creep into households and capture weak women. And what are these weak women like? Burdened by sin and led away by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And that's the key. And the word weak in this situation is taken from a phrase that basically means silly woman. It's a derisive term. It is not the same word that Peter uses when he calls us the weaker vessel, which is just more delicate and frail. So completely different. So the good news, what I like to remind people when I go through these scriptures, the good news is that even if you have, you know, a woman's study Bible or something like that, all scripture applies to women, not just the scripture that addresses women directly. And so I really, and now I'm getting back to answering the actual question. I really only have one major directive for women as they consider the venues in which they are going to teach the Bible. And it's this: if God gave us shepherds to equip us, the saints, like we talked about in Ephesians 4, and I believe it was like two Sundays ago that we talked about that too, in church. If he gave these people to us, we need to let them lead. We need to submit to them. And this means listening to teaching, taking notes, not undermining them in discussion and studies. It means asking elders to look over materials before you do a teaching gig and being humble enough to take advice and correction in your views. I do this all the time. I send these slides to Dave. I send things to Bill. This is how it works. And it's nice to get another pair of eyes on there. It's a natural boundary and a safeguard. I really, really appreciate it. And I know there's a lot of people coming in from the outside of church culture that see that as, you know, men are controlling the conversation. It's really not. It's really not. It's very helpful, and it gives me a lot of peace of mind to know I'm not like veering one way or another. If you're married, it means asking your husband as well, especially if you're talking about teaching your kids and running that by him as well. Submitting to God's design for leadership in the church and the home puts in proper safeguards for sinful tendencies or blindness due to emotion, if we are prone to emotion, thanks to our common ancestor Eve. So there are some other things that I could go into but I don't want to take too much time on the Q&A. Hopefully that makes sense. And we will be hitting a lot of this stuff later when we get to Ephesians 5, because that's kind of the direction that we're headed. There's lots of submission stuff in there. So that is our Q&A. So to begin with today's content, I just reviewed with you exegesis. We start with the text and we draw it out instead of eisegesis leading into the text. And today there's going to be a different principle that we're going to start applying with your text and in your discussions. This is one of my favorite principles to apply, especially when I'm working one-on-one with somebody, because it's a great sort of way to guide your questions and how you're going to go through the text. And it is this. And it's the results of orthodoxy. And I'm not talking about like orthodox churching or churches like Greek Orthodox Church. This is just the word orthodoxy, meaning right belief or doctrine. And you can see the words broken down on the slide. Orthodoxy must always lead to orthopraxis and doxology. Okay, so those are the fancy words. You can write them down if you want. Orthodoxy always leads to orthopraxis and doxology correctly. Okay, and putting this in layman's terms, as you can see it all broken up there, is right thoughts must lead to right practice and to worship. And this is important because as we study, and I know we've got a lot of studiers in this room, it can be a danger, and I've seen this in, sadly, in some really great Reformed circles too, where it becomes a brain game. Where you have all these right thoughts, but it never really moves on to right practice and to doxology, to worship. And that's a weak spot. It is absolutely no use to you to know these things if we're not going to actually respond in worship and in right practice. But the opposite is also true. And I don't think this is necessarily true of this room at all. I know a lot of you in here, but I've been involved in a lot of women's ministries where there's a lot of focus on right practice and on worship without right thought, without understanding doctrine. And that's equally dangerous and ends you up in some pretty heretical territory sometimes. So this is always the order. Orthodoxy must lead to orthopraxis and doxology. And you see this when you break down epistles all the time, and Ephesians is no exception. So you see in chapters 1-3, you have your right thinking, lots of doctrine. And then chapters 4-6, roughly speaking, you have orthopraxis, a lot of right practice. And then throughout, because Paul can never help himself, there's also outbursts of worship. And you can see where that lands. The formatting got all wonky, I'm sorry. But I tried to put everything up there where you see these outbursts of worship and doxology throughout Ephesians. And I find this as a helpful sort of way to organize my thoughts when I'm looking at other books as well. I've taught through Romans and most of the way through Hebrews, and the same thing applies. So Romans 1-11, a lot of right thinking. Romans 12-16, a lot of right practice and worship throughout. In fact, one of the coolest doxologies ever is just at the end of chapter 11 after a ton of really like heavy, awesome theology. And Hebrews is the same way. You get 1-11, lots of Jesus is better than this, Jesus is better than that, especially when it comes to the Old Covenant and Levitical law. And then he makes his way up to how he is our high priest and how we should endure till the end. And we get to the right practice in chapters 12 and 13 with some amazing doxology throughout. So this is what we're going to be looking at as we look at the first half of Ephesians and we discuss it together. Okay, orthodoxy leading to orthopraxis and to doxology. You will, yes. So I will send out these slides every single time we have this. I did not make you a handout tonight. I'm sorry, I failed. But you do get the slides and the recording will be up as well. So Also, you can actually email me if there's anything else you wanted that I went by fast or a reference or whatever. I'll send it to you. Also, we always start with author and audience. So we talked in January about there may be many applications of scripture, but there's really only one original meaning. And you have to know who is speaking and to whom they are speaking. So for any of the Pauline epistles, I will always start with, especially with beginners, reading Acts 9. Where did Paul come from? He was Saul. And knowing that is really important for some of that background. And then, of course, reading Acts 11, 19 to the end is next level. Really understanding all of Acts is very helpful for epistles, as you know. So if you can encourage people to read through these stories while you're reading through the epistles, it's very helpful. So author and audience is usually easy, very at the very beginning. Everyone's open to Ephesians 1? Okay, so Paul, the author, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have right there our author and our audience. And I do find it helpful after going through what the Bible has to say about the background of Paul and in the book of Acts, there are some other excellent resources. I'm going to quote the amazing scholar Mary Hamill tonight. From her paper. I didn't ask her permission, but she did send it to me, so I assume it's okay. You should ask her for the whole thing. It's great. She wrote a historical context on Ephesians, on Ephesus, and this is what she wrote. If I can find my text so I can read it a little better. Ephesus was a resort town, and the main attraction being the temple of the goddess Diana. The city in the province of Ionia was a beautiful, fertile plain in Asia Minor, surrounded by other cities, including Smyrna, a commercial center. Ephesus was also the dissecting point between two major roads between the major commercial cities of the local province. The area had been settled by Greek colonies, even though the Temple of Diana, which is Artemis in Greek, if you're reading through Acts, the story of Artemis and the temple and the riots and all that kind of stuff, same thing. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the most popular focus in the city, and the city itself was considered an extraordinary city in Asia, quote, surpassed by few. Its people were distinguished for amiableness and refinement of manners, and also for luxury, for music and dancing, and for the seductive arts that led to vicious indulgence. Which is kind of a crazy way to say it, but it was a direct quote. She can tell you where it came from because she wrote it. So this is some of the background. I also really enjoyed A Week in the Life of Ephesus. What is the author's name? You can look it up. It's what Google's for. But it is a fiction book based on heavily on one historical week in Ephesus, and it follows some characters through Ephesus and their various worship things that were happening with Artemis and how that interacted with the Christians and the Jews. Really cool background. Always good to get some of the background like that. But tonight, we're going to go on to the regular text. So here we go. Starting with the regular text, we have, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And I'm going to pause because if you are like me, you might have already spaced out. So I'm going to back up to verse 3. Back up to verse 3 and give you something to think about. Reading out loud sometimes needs direction. Look for specific key words, phrases, ideas, themes that you think are being particularly emphasized, because we're going to talk about that in a second. So I'm going to try this again. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So, stopping right there, let's see if the timer actually works this time. What are the key ideas, words, and phrases that you see in this passage? Just starting off can be very vague. The things that you notice, words, phrases, themes. Ready, go. So we're going to bring your attention back up here. I'm sorry to interrupt some thoughts, but there are a lot more questions to get to. So press pause, write a note if you want to get back to it later. But this is a process that I like to go through with passages, finding keywords and phrases either with a group or an individual, or just for my personal study, because there's lots of directions you can go with it. As you know, scripture can be easy enough for a child to understand, but you'll never plumb the depths of it, right? There's always more to dig into. So I'm hearing some of these already being talked about across. So these are the lists that I came up with. Things like in or through Christ Jesus comes up a lot. Spiritual blessings or lavished love. I heard somebody else came up with that one over there. Just extravagant love. God's will, predestination, choice or chosen, redemption, forgiveness of sins, and God's glory were the ones that stood out to me the most as key words and themes. Now, once you have a list like this, you can choose which direction to go, because obviously this would take a long time to discuss each of these things. So if you know your individual, you know your group, and you can pray over it a bit, you have to kind of pick and choose what you're going to cover from one direction or the other. And I'm going to choose the trickier one that most people don't want to answer, and we're going to go with God's will and predestination. Yeah, because nobody likes to do that one. Again, I like the tough stuff because it makes me work for it. So we're going to look at that, but you can feel free to go back and look at any of the others as well. But this is a great process to go through as you're deciding what you or your individual or groups or your children might need. So let's just look at predestination for a second. As something that is brought up, it is a word with a ton of baggage. And it is a word that scripture uses. So I like to take the time to explain a word that scripture uses, not just try to, you know, pretend it doesn't exist. So if it's a word that scripture doesn't use, like a theological term, then I tend to stay away from it, at least at the beginning. So when I'm talking about things like this, you probably will not hear me bring up, you know, Calvinism or limited atonement or, you know, those kinds of things. I'm not going to go there because those words aren't in the text. This word is in the text. And what does the Bible say about predestination, about God's foreknowledge of things? So I'm going to bring up some passages. Last time I told you about my color coding system. And so I literally used it for this one. Purple is the sovereignty of God for me. And so I knew some of them that I wanted to go to, but then I also just kind of flipped around. I was like, where's my purple? You know, and found a pretty good list. And I'm going to read them out to you. And again, this is going to get sent out to you. So write or don't write or just listen. But these are some of the texts that I was able to find in very little time that I found really helpful in the process as I was figuring out what Ephesians is talking about when in terms of predestination. And Genesis 45 is that Joseph story. In fact, Justice and I were just talking about this last month, so you're going to hear it again. But it's not the part that most people go to with the "you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That is a good passage. It's an excellent passage. But the one that made more sense to me was actually a little bit earlier in this chapter in 45, where he's talking to his brothers and he says, "It wasn't you that sent me here, but God." And so when I'm looking at this this idea, there's two things you kind of have to be able to hold at once. And one of them is that you have choice, you are responsible for that choice, and you're responsible for your sin. And on the other hand, God knows exactly what's going to happen, and he has a plan with every detail. And both are true. And you can see this in the story, right? So you've got your Joseph's brothers. They chose to send him to Egypt. They knew it was wrong. They knew they had treated him terribly. That's why they went to him in the first place. They feel that guilt and that sin. And Joseph says, hey, that's true, but also God sent me here with a bigger purpose. He understands the entire picture. So that was one of the first ones that I found extremely helpful. Psalm 139:16, you might know, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Or just a little bit later, it's talking about the lot cast into the lap, those games of chance. The lot cast into the lap is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Not even the things that we would consider chance are actually chance. Isaiah 46, give me a second, I don't have this one memorized. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. One of my favorite sections of scripture, by the way, about chapter 40 in Isaiah to the end, such good stuff. Verse 8, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Really fantastic section. Matthew 10, you might be more familiar with. Matthew 10 has are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Nothing is outside of his control. Acts 2, in Peter's speech to the crowds just after the resurrection up at the Temple Mount, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There's that dichotomy again, right? They crucified him, they are guilty, but also by the planned foreknowledge of God. And just a couple chapters later, the Christians are praying, and they are saying, as they're praying to God, they say to him to do whatever, let me back up, it'll make more sense. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And there's that actual word again. Right? I mean, I could keep going. There's tons of them. Romans 8, 28, we all know that and the Lord works all things for good for those who love him. That verse immediately followed by those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be adopted as sons, or to be conformed again to the image of his son. I'm getting my verses mixed up. But he says, those whom he foreknew, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. All of that is right behind the verse that we normally do. I'm running out of time, but there's some really great ones up there. You can look at the rest of them on your own. My personal favorite is Revelation 13, the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world and our names written in the book of life. There is this idea that God is much bigger than our infinite minds can comprehend, that we are absolutely responsible for our sin, that we are freely choosing to sin, and we should be held responsible for it. But at the same time, God has control, sovereign control over every single detail to move all actions in history to a definite end in his providence. And those things are not mutually exclusive. Okay, so these texts really help me as I go through what is explicit and what is clear. There are several texts, like one that you might hear from people is like, it's not the Lord's will that any should perish. Those are a little bit more ambiguous, and by ambiguous, I mean there could possibly be two linguistic meanings. And so this brings us to one other principle for today, and that is that we always interpret the ambiguous by the explicit. You saw that whole list of passages. I didn't even include the big ones. Job wasn't up there, Romans 9 through 11. There's tons of them that I didn't even include up there. Those are just my little purple verses that I pulled. But there's tons of them, and they are explicit, and they are clear about what the Lord has done and predestined in our lives. And the ambiguous ones need to be interpreted in light of the explicit. And one of the verses I like to do this, since we're in 1 Timothy 2 a lot, and we're just hitting all the weird stuff and the uncomfortable, culturally uncomfortable things, take the end of that passage right after Adam and Eve and the speaking with authority and Eve being more easily deceived. He wraps up that section with, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Does this mean that, you know what I'm talking about, Mel knows where I'm going with this. So does this mean we create a doctrine about this and that, you know, I as someone without children am not actually saved? Do we do that? No, because there is some ambiguity in what the word saved means in this passage. Is it salvation by justification, or is it something slightly different? And I've heard a couple of different explanations, one of which has to do with Jesus coming into the world through childbirth. There's a couple of possibilities, but there's a little bit of ambiguity in there, so we interpret this in light of the rest of Scripture that is explicit that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? So this is one of our other biblical principles. So I'm going to wrap up here and make sure that we get to some discussion tonight, because it's one thing to hear my explanation of this, but it's another another to put it into your own words. Like we talked last month about kind of levels of understanding. One is understanding what somebody else is saying. It makes sense to you, but you can't really put it into words. You level up and you can explain it to somebody else, to a peer. You level up and you can simplify it for a child without losing its essence. That's kind of the highest level of understanding. So with our time remaining tonight, I want you to discuss this. Okay, this question is always a good opening question, no matter what scripture you are studying with someone. What does this passage say directly about the character of God? And I already heard some of that happening at your tables. Secondly, if you were to teach this passage in a small group, how would you explain the idea of predestination? You just heard mine. You can steal whatever you want, but you got to be able to, you know, put it into words yourself. And what kinds of questions would you ask? The best kinds of questions are not yes or no questions. They provide some context and some, you know, movement forward. What kind of worship or right practice might result from the right thinking in this passage? And on the other side of that, what kind of wrong thinking does it correct? So you can start up at the top. We've got a few people I've sprinkled around that can facilitate if you're getting stuck on one thing or another. If you get to all of them, great. If you don't, no big deal. But we've got about a half hour, and I want you to go through all of these, and I'm going to pop from table to table and hover, so don't mind me. Sound good? Okay.